So much of the world knows so little of Jesus Christ. I was thinking when we're singing that song, that's sort of the basics of the Christmas story. And yet there's so many, that's all they know of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure they would not know the passage of Scripture we're going to look at today. I was reading a pastor's notes about this text, and he said that he thought it was overly neglected. So we're not going to neglect it. We're going to dedicate a whole sermon to this teaching. And it's on the subject of fasting. But it's Matthew chapter 9. I'm going to look at the first half of this before Jesus gets to the parables that he wants to apply to fasting. I'm going to start with 14 and 15 verse, and then we'll move on from there. And before I really even begin, I want to say that I want to spend a little bit of time talking about what fasting is, some of the various ways that people fast. And it's important for us to know these things. It's in the Scripture. But that's not the main point here. So I don't want to focus on the lesser point to the exclusion of the greater point, which will come in the second reading of the parables where Jesus is applying this. So hang in there for me if you would. But let me pray. Our Father and our God, we pause before the public reading of your word to acknowledge that, before we even read it, that we're handling reverently here the very word of God. And Lord, we know that you don't just carelessly give us text of Scripture, but it's all there. It's all God-breathed for our edification and for your glory's sake. So Lord, help us to be attentive to your word, to understand what you'd have us to learn from your word today. And Lord, we're grateful for that. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me read this. This is Matthew 9, 14 and 15. It says, "Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast.'" So let's study that for a little bit together. These are the disciples of John the Baptist. John's in jail, and these disciples might be without some guidance that they normally would have from John, right? So John's disciples are the ones coming. And if you notice here, they've kind of connected with the Pharisees, right? And we might want to look at this and say, well, these are the disciples of John. These guys got it straight. These guys got good doctrine. They had John as a teacher. But remember that John's message was he was the forerunner, and he was to point people to Jesus Christ. He was to be diminished as Jesus would increase. And when Jesus did come to be baptized, John pointed right at him and said, "This is the Lamb of God. This is the one I've been talking about. This is the Lamb of God who takes the sins of the world away." And some of his disciples began to follow after Jesus, but some did not. And it appears that these ones who did not were rather pious. In other words, they had disciplines, spiritual disciplines. And some of those disciplines of the Pharisees would have been fasting often, would have been the giving of alms and prayers. And remember, Jesus at the Sermon on the Mount had kind of called them out about this and said, "You guys are doing all these things publicly so that men will see you doing it. You've already got your reward. You want men to see you and applaud you? You got that." Right? And then he tells his disciples, when you do these things, do them privately, just between you and God, that you're doing it with an inward purpose of knowing and seeking God, not like these Pharisees are doing. So when we see the disciples of John coming and asking, it's both them and the Pharisees. One of the other gospel records that both them and the Pharisees came and approached and said this to him. And in Matthew's gospel, he says, why is it that your disciples do not fast? I believe Luke's the one that says, "Why are your disciples eating and drinking?" He puts it in the, this is in the negative, puts it in the positive. And don't forget that this, in all three gospels, is really connecting this chronologically right after the feast that Matthew had, after Matthew's conversion, where Jesus and his disciples are feasting with who? Tax collectors and sinners. So it's probably connected to what they saw there. So just to talk about fasting for a moment, There's many different kinds of fasts that people have done over the years. Some people do it just for secular purposes, for health benefits. That's not what this is talking about here, but people do that. I used to work with a guy, used to fast 1 week, once a year. And he was far from the Lord. He didn't do it for any other purpose than he thought it was helping his digestive tract. That's not the fasting that they're talking about here. The fasting that we're talking about here is it should be the giving up of something that we normally would partake of, and we're free to partake of it because we want to seek God. That's the idea. We want to seek God. And obviously the Pharisees were doing it. They'd, you know, wrinkle up their faces and people go, "Oh, what's the matter with you? Well, I'm fasting today." So they fasted often. But there's full fasts where somebody might, you know, for a whole 24-hour period abstain from any food. If you ever do fast, you want to drink liquids. You want to take in the liquids. But there's full fasts like that. There's people that do a two-day fast or a three-day fast. Jesus even modeled this when he went into the wilderness. The Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And at the end of that time, it just says, and he was hungry. He was hungry at the end of that time. But he fasted. He modeled this for the people. He even had said at one point to his disciples after he came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and they couldn't help a man whose son was convulsing. And they said, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" And Jesus said, "What? This type only goes out with prayer and fasting." So Jesus definitely didn't say don't fast, right? So but you don't have to do a full fast like I described. Some people do a day fast from sun up to sundown. They dedicate that time to maybe prayer. You know, maybe it's a Saturday Bible study, getting ready for sermons, and you say, you know what? From sun up to sundown, I'm just going to fast and spend that time with my Lord, and maybe after the sun goes down, then I'll have my evening meal. So there's different ways that people fast, but it's definitely a principle in Scripture. The way to fast. Well, Jesus did teach about privately doing it. We never want to do these type of things for the show of men. Doesn't mean it's the worst thing in the world if somebody knew you were fasting, right? Because I've gone out with brothers before and we're getting together. I'm like, "Well, let's get together for coffee or something." And I'm like, "Aren't you going to get a donut?" And they're like, "Well, I didn't want to say this, but I'm fasting." Because, you know, I keep pushing them to eat something. I'm like, "Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't even think about that. You're fasting today." So, you know, people, you know, it's a private thing. We're not doing it for the show of men. It's not the end of the world if somebody knew you were fasting. But again, the passage that I referred to in Matthew 6:16 says, "Moreover, when you fast..." It's almost an assumption that we will, right? "When you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward," right? That's what they wanted. That's what they got. There's also examples in the book of Acts of fasting corporately. In other words, where the entire church says, "You know what, we're seeking the Lord on this. Let's all fast. You know, maybe a sun up to sundown fast, and we'll all corporately fast. And then we'll come together that evening before we have a meal, and we'll pray. And we'll pray." Karen, I've done that with Nate and Sheila before. And we come together for a meal. Before we have the meal, we fasted that day, and we pray together. And we seek the Lord, and we pray. And then we enjoy a nice meal together because we're breaking our fast, which is what breakfast means, right? But we're having our evening meal. So corporately, like Acts 13:2, it says, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work for which I've called them.'" So you get some idea of probably what they were praying about, the ministry. "Lord, what would you have us to do? Where would you have us to send missionaries?" That kind of a thing. And they're seeking the Lord and fasting. I do want to talk about, and this is also a neglected subject, although I've taught it before, is the danger of asceticism. Asceticism, and that's just a big fancy word that describes, and it's talked about in the Bible, it describes withholding things that we're free to partake of, thinking somehow that's getting me to the next level on the spiritual ladder, the ladder as I'm trying to get to glory. Asceticism is denying myself, right? Or even the Bible, you know, Paul speaks of, "I beat my body into submission." And there's people in antiquity who would literally beat their bodies thinking somehow that was earning them favor with God. I think Paul was speaking very figurative when he said that, right? But there's been people in history who have done that. And what can happen is, in church history, and maybe even today in some churches, you can have the pressure on you of men, maybe a leader in the church or a church organization, forcing you or and pressuring you to fast. And you're saying, but I don't feel like fasting today. Well, you need to fast. We're all fasting. You need to fast. That's what's going on in Luke 7 when it says, and this is Jesus speaking. He says, "For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine." Right? He fasted from certain foods. Almost like you ever hear the Daniel fast, where you abstain from all foods except fruit and vegetables and liquids. I mean, there's all kinds of different fasts. But he says, "John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon." Right? And then he says, "But the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." And then he says, "But wisdom is justified by all of her children." In doing that and making those accusations to Jesus, it was almost as if the force of man and leadership was trying to tell Jesus, you should be fasting. And that's what's really going on here. He's going to deal with that head on in the parables in a minute. So you should never be pressured by people to forsake or forgo something. If you feel like the scripture doesn't speak to it, you have the freedom to partake. Don't let somebody else step in and force your hand, right? 1 Timothy chapter 4 deals with this. It says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." And then he goes on and says, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing's to be refused, if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer." You know, that's why we pray before we partake of food. And there's those who would step in and say, you can't eat, you know, meat on Good Friday. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. Although there's those that teach that. The Bible never says that. You're free to do as you wish. If you feel like doing that, then do that. Do it under the Lord, right? If you eat, eat under the Lord. If you don't eat under the Lord, right? It's all of the Lord. So there's the pressure of men or a church that can try to force us into these things. And then there's the doctrines of men, right? The doctrines of men. And the book to the Colossians, Paul deals with that. He says in chapter 2, verse 20, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations?" He's not talking about God's word. He's talking about man-made regulations. And that's what Jesus is going to deal with these Pharisees and these disciples of John. And he goes on, he says, and he's going to say what this sounds like. "Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle." He says, "which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and the doctrines of men." See, it's not the word of God. "These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." In other words, they aren't helping you along in your sanctification when it's just being imposed on you by the doctrines and the rules of men, right? It's always a good question when somebody tells you you ought to be doing this or you shouldn't be doing that to say, where is that in Scripture? Show me in Scripture. I certainly will consider it. Maybe I'm out of line with this. I shouldn't be eating, you know, pork chops. But you show me in Scripture where I, as a Christian New Testament believer, can't eat pork chops. You show me where that's at and I'll consider it. But it's just, well, none of us do that. Didn't you know Pastor John up the street says not to do that? Then you say, well, you know what? Pastor John doesn't trump the Scripture. The scripture holds my conscience captive, not the pastor up the street. Hang in there. This is a scholar. I'm not a scholar, so I'm going to try to read this in a way that you can understand it. But A.T. Robertson was a Greek scholar many years ago. But he looks at these man-made rules, and he's talking about the Gnostics and the Essenes. The Gnostics were the ones that were, that literally means they were in the know. They had secret knowledge that you don't know, but they knew, and you could be in the know. The Essenes were the ones that they discovered the caves of Qumran, and the Essenes were ones that kind of pulled out of society, lived up in the hills. They had their scriptures, but they didn't want to really associate with anybody. So these are the people that he's talking about. So he says, "Specimens of Gnostic rules, the Essenes took the Mosaic regulations and carried them much further. And the Pharisees demanded ceremonially clean hands for all the food. You couldn't eat unless you did the ceremonial cleansing, right? Later ascetics, and that's where we get the word asceticism, later ascetics, the Latin commentators like Ambrose and Hilary and Pelagius, regard these prohibitions as Paul's own instead of those of the Gnostics that are being condemned by Paul. So in other words, they're saying, like, well, when he said don't touch, don't handle, that was just his own scruple. You know, he wasn't really talking about don't let men push their rules on you. But that's exactly what Paul was teaching, right? So he says, even today, men are finding that the noble prohibition law needs enlightened instruction to make it effective. In other words, I know what the word says, but let me explain this a little deeper for you. I collect, or at least I used to collect, I probably have them all now, books of discipline, books of creeds from the various denominations. And every once in a while you'll get one, and they'll have a very plain teaching in Scripture, and then they feel like they have to tell you, now let me tell you what that means. That means you don't go to the theater. That means you don't get to go to the circus. Those things are banished by God. It's like, well, that's an area of freedom. My conscience might tell me not to go there, but you don't tell me not to go there. I know what the Scripture says. Now I have to apply that clear teaching of Scripture to my life and navigate life with the help of the Holy Ghost. But, you know, when we try to impose those things on people, right? That's what he's talking about. And then he says, the Pharisees, the Essenes, the Gnostics made piety hinge on outward observances and rules instead of inward conviction and principle. And that's kind of what I'm trying to say. So Colossians 2:16 says very clearly, so let no one judge you in food or in drink. Right? That's a matter of conscience. So all that to say is fasting is a good thing to do, and we want to avoid that danger of just being all outward asceticism, thinking somehow we're earning something with God, because everything that God has to give us in salvation is found in Jesus Christ, not in anything that we do, right? So the decision to fast. How many times do you think God told the Israelites that they should fast? How often do you think, if you had to take a guess? You don't have to say anything. One time a year. One time a year, God had said on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, and the way it's worded, I'll read it to you. It's Leviticus 16. It says, this shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls. That's kind of a odd translation. It's not always easy to translate the Hebrew into English. It means to humble your souls. And it really is a word in the Hebrew that is also equated with fasting. So basically when it says you shall afflict your souls, he's saying you shall fast that day. And do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day, it's just the one day, the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is the Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. So to the Jew, in the Old Testament, one day a year, they were to fast, and they were to mourn over their sin. That was the idea. They would fast, they would mourn over the sin, and then the atonement would occur, the priest would emerge, they knew that God had atoned for their sin for another year. The Pharisees were known to fast once a year? No, twice a week. Twice a week. And this is what they're coming to Jesus and say, why aren't you fasting twice a week like we do? And Jesus, who is the author of Scripture, the Holy Spirit, you know, being the author, says, where does it say I've got to fast twice a week? It doesn't say that anywhere in Scripture. Like when Jesus tells a story, he says, two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. And the very first thing he says to God, his little pedigree, he says, I fast twice a week. Doesn't that get me somewhere with you, Lord? Well, no, it's not about that. Jesus died for our sins. That gets us absolved of our sin. It's the finished work of Jesus Christ, not our fasting. So Jesus did teach here that there was going to come a time when his bride, or here he uses the language of groomsmen, right, those that were the attendants of the wedding, there would come a time when they would fast, But not now, right? Why would they fast now? Dr. Donald Whitney, he's a professor at Southern Baptist Theological, one of our seminaries down in Kentucky, Louisville, where Al Mohler presides. But he wrote a little article, and I just got a little excerpt. He said, "Neither fasting nor anything else we could do, no matter how painful, self-sacrificial, or unselfish, can atone for our sins and reconcile us to God. Only Jesus, who offered himself as a sinless sacrifice to bring others to God, can do that." And he goes on in the article and says, "So a Christian might fast, for example, and connect it with prayer for missionary labors, maybe for the Sunday morning sermon, or for his witness to a friend. He might fast with prayer primarily for a personal concern, but rest his confidence in that God will answer not based on his abstention from food, but on the fact that he fasted and prayed in the name of Jesus Christ as Lord," right? That Jesus is going to be at work in this. So he concludes and says, "So the error on one side is failing to fast at all, and on the other, fasting with confidence in the work of fasting rather than the work of Christ," right? And that's the danger we want to avoid. So fasts are rather fruitless if we aren't standing confidently in the gospel of Jesus Christ, realizing there's nothing in us. All I have is sin. All I have is resistance. But the good news is that Jesus died for those sins, right? He took those sins to Calvary and died for them and cloaked me with his righteousness, right? That it's through his death, burial, and resurrection. In the Old Testament book of Zechariah, God speaks to the nation. They had been in exile for 70 years, and they've been fasting in exile, and now they're asking, do we continue to fast like we fasted all those years? And this is really a shocker. Listen to this. It says, this is Zechariah chapter 7. It says, "Now in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month of Chislev, when the people sent Sherezer and Regem Melech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord, to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done so for so many years? In other words, should we continue this fast that we do?" And the word of the Lord comes, says, "The word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and the seventh months," and you get that, there's 2 months when they do it, and the Pharisees go, you know, we're going to do this 2 days of the week, Mondays and Thursdays, right? Not 2 months. He says, "When you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me?" And he repeats it, "For me?" He says, "When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and lowland were inhabited? Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah and said, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow and the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother." The Lord's basically saying, your fasts are nothing to me if you're not living upright and loving God and loving your neighbor, right? That you want to fast on something? Why don't you fast on selfishness? Why don't you fast on being hospitable? Why don't you fast and put those things out of your life, is what God's saying through Zechariah. James Packer, I thought, had a good little quote here from a book he wrote, Your Father Loves You. James Packer writes, "In Scripture we see several purposes for fasting. It's part of the discipline of self-control. It's a way of sharing that we depend on God alone and draw all of our strength and resources from Him. It's a way of focusing totally on Him when seeking His guidance and help, and of showing that you really are in earnest in your quest. It's also, at times, an expression of sorrow or deep repentance, something that a person or a community will do in order to acknowledge failure before God and seek His mercy." He says, "We tend to think of fasting as going without food, but we can fast from anything. If we love music and decide to miss a concert in order to spend time with God, that is fasting. It is helpful to think of the parallel with human friendship. When friends need to be together, they will cancel all activities in order to make that very thing possible. There's nothing magical about fasting. It's just one way of telling God that your priority at that moment is to be alone with Him, sorting out whatever is necessary, and you have canceled that meal or that party or that concert or whatever else you have planned to do in order to fulfill that priority. J.I. Packer, he's a brilliant guy. I want to read you just kind of undergird that, and this probably sounds familiar too, but Paul is teaching about marriage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and he's speaking to husband and wife and says, do not deprive one another, and he's talking about the sexual relationship, do not deprive one another except with consent for a time that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and then come together again so that Satan does not tempt you beyond your own ability to have self-control. So what he's saying there, they're fasting from the sexual relationship, they're fasting probably from food, that they might, together as a couple, focus on God in prayer for whatever the issue is that they want to be praying about. And then Jesus speaks in Matthew 9 about his departure, right? The friends of the groomman are there. He's likening his disciples to the friends of the bridegroom. The friends of the bridegroom, the groomsmen are in this culture, would have been the ones who would have been making all the arrangements for the wedding. And you've been involved in weddings. I've been involved in tons of weddings because I'm a pastor. But it's a time of joy. Everybody's happy. You have rehearsal night. Everybody's pretty excited. You know, you go out for the rehearsal dinner. I mean, everybody's just having a great time. And he likens his ministry to that very thing. And he says to the disciples of John, why would they fast? It's wedding time. The Messiah's here. I'm healing people. I'm casting out demons. I'm feeding people miraculously. It's wedding time. The bridegroom is here. The Messiah has come. I'm ushering in the kingdom. But then he says, but there will be a time when the groomsmen will be taken from them, and then they'll fast. In the original language, the verb suggests a violent and unwelcome removal with a possible echo of Isaiah 53:8, R.T. France says. So that it's hard to see that here when he says, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken. It's snatched away. It's violent. Like Isaiah 53:8 says, he was taken from prison and from judgment. Who will declare of his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. It's the same idea, that same power in the wording there, that he's cut off from the land of living. Jesus is basically just preaching Ecclesiastes 3 to these people, right? Ecclesiastes 3:4, there's a time to weep, and there's a time to laugh, there's a time to mourn, and a time to dance. And all he's saying is, now's the time to dance. Now's the time to rejoice, because I'm with you. And they couldn't see it. They were blind to it. So the deficiency of tradition, right? So we'll look at this for a moment, verses 16 and 17. And I'm going to import Luke's version of this, chapter 5, verse 39, because Matthew leaves it out. So he says, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch falls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And he's not talking about the old wineskins preserved and the new wineskins preserved. Some people have really mishandled that passage. He's talking about the new wineskins preserved. It didn't break. And the wine within it is preserved, right? It didn't spill out, is what he's saying there. Then Luke 5:39, Luke adds, and no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new. For he says, the old is better. Right? And really, some of the original the original documents don't have that word immediately. It would read more like, and no one having drunk old desires new. For he says, the old is better. That could be applied in a lot of ways. You ever hear that from anybody? Oh, no, we don't want to be changing that, Pastor. We've been doing this forever this way. But that's not what he's talking about, so I don't want to mishandle the text. So the parables. In the original language, he's talking about a garment, and the patch is unfold. It's not a word we use. It's unfold. A fuller was somebody who would prepare the fabric. They would brush the fabric to remove the oils and the gum. They would wash it, maybe bleach it. And when they were done and that garment was ready to put together, it was shrunk. It was pre-shrunk. It was there already. And he's talking about an unfold piece of fabric, hasn't gone through that process, and you stitch it onto that hole, it's going to shrink. And when it shrinks, when it gets wet, it's going to tear the fabric. It's going to ruin the garment. That's what he's talking about there. And the new wine in old skins, remember they put these into basically leather skins. Some people call them leather bottles. And the old ones would get brittle. And they would get hard. And when they made wine, I've seen a couple ways that they say they made wine. But one way or the other, you have to transfer wine from one container to another because you're getting the dregs off. Right? You always have dregs at the bottom of your jar when you're making wine. And they would pour it into the new skin. It was continuing there to continue to ferment. Even though the dregs have been removed, it's still fermenting in that container, and it would expand. Because when wine's made, it bubbles. And it's going to expand, and it would burst the old, dry, hard wineskins. So you put in the new ones that are soft and supple, and it can spread and take the expansion. That's the parable he's teaching. The application is the old Jewish traditions and teachings of men. It's nothing against the Old Testament scripture. It's what the leadership of that day was doing with the Old Testament scripture. It was more of the Pharisaic, legalistic Judaism that was being enforced, because they were going way beyond what God had ever said in scripture and then trying to enforce that on Jesus. And Jesus is saying, look, I've come with the newness of the gospel, and it will not be fit into the mold of your legalism. It won't be fit there. And that's what they were trying to do to him. Why aren't you guys fasting twice a week? Maybe he had that big feast on Monday or Thursday, which was their fast day. They're like, we're out here fasting and you're in there having a feast. Well, God never said we couldn't have a feast, and he never said we had a fast on those days. That's the traditions of men. They were trying to force that, as we looked earlier, happens in the New Testament days. They were trying to force that on Jesus, and Jesus is really rebuking them with this, right? And even when he tells them clearly that he is the king, he is the Messiah, he's ushering in his kingdom, they say, well, the old's good. We'll stay with the old. And it was really a rebuke against not only the Pharisees, but also the disciples of John, because they wouldn't open up and receive the newness of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 11:23 says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'Take and eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup, this Passover cup, this cup that you guys drink year after year,' because God told you to look backwards to the Passover, where a lamb was sacrificed and the blood was spread on the doorpost and the lintel. 'This cup is now the cup of the new covenant.'" And you don't look backwards with it anymore. You look forward. Not where a lamb's going to be slain, but where the Lamb of God's going to be slain. Forward to the cross. He says, "This is the new cup. The cup is of the new covenant in my blood." It's not the lamb's blood, it's my blood. "This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." That's what he's teaching here. He's trying to tell the disciples of John and the Pharisees that there's a new covenant. It's congruous, if you will, with the true Old Testament, because the Old Testament is being fulfilled in the works of Christ. So there's a congruity there, but there's a newness to it as well. A new aspect being taught that Jesus is now revealing that I am that Lamb, and I'm going to a cross. And there's a couple of verses I want to read to you talking about the new covenant in the New Testament. Hebrews 12:22 says, "But you have come to Mount Zion." Right? And in that passage, the writer of Hebrews is saying, you're not going backwards to Mount Sinai. No, you're going forward to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, right? We don't become perfect on our own, not through our fasting, but we're just people that were made perfect. How? He goes on to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Right? Abel's blood cried out for justice. Jesus' blood was shed for mercy. Right? 2 Corinthians 3:5 says, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills." He's talking about the law of God. It's good, but it slays us. We don't keep God's law. Not of the letter. He says the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. It's the Jesus who dies, is buried, rose again, ascended to the Father, and the Father and the Son send forth the Holy Ghost, who comes and abides with us and gives us new life. We're born again by the Spirit. Hebrews 9:15 says, "For this reason," speaking of Jesus, "He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant," right? We were not law keepers. "That those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." And one last verse for you. Hebrews 8:13 says, "And that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing," and here's the language, "old," right? Old wine sacks, old garment. "What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." And that was a warning to Christians who were thinking, because of persecution, of returning back to the old Judaism and temple worship. And he goes, no. You go outside the city to where Jesus died on the cross and you give him worship there. You don't go back to the temple. The Lamb of God has died, right? R.T. France, in his commentary, says, "Perhaps Matthew and his readers would not be surprised when the early church movement, which at first continued to worship in the temple and the synagogues, increasingly developed its own church structures, not only because of hostility from the rabbinic establishment, but also because the two patterns proved to be ultimately incompatible. A modern reader might observe that the principle was not exhausted by that early parting of the ways, but that the history of the church ever since has been punctuated by the bursting of old wineskins and the need to find suitable new containers for the new wine." And you see that in the Reformation, in the medieval church, when it all became to somebody reading in Latin and nobody has a clue what they're saying, not preaching the gospel, but preaching the traditions of men. And what happened? The wineskin burst and the Reformation occurred, and outflowing from that Roman dogma came Protestantism, and a new wineskin had to be built up the street, right? And here we are as Baptists, right? Because that's what happened. And we always have to watch out that we don't start to teach the traditions of men in that fashion. It's always the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you look at any other false religion, they're all the traditions of men. With some kind of a staircase, if you do these 12 steps, you might get to nirvana, you might get to glory. You know, it's all these steps you have to go through, make a pilgrimage, do this, do that. And we say, no, it's all been done. When Jesus made that one sacrifice of himself, he went to the Father, he sat down. He was done. It's a once for all offering. These things are helpful. Fasting is helpful in our Christian pilgrimage, if you will. But it's not going to save us. Our confidence is in what Jesus Christ did on that cross, right? Well, let me close. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, for it's true and it's helpful, Lord. It helps us in our walk. It helps us in our understanding of what the gospel is. So, Father, help us to just chew on this cud the rest of the day, that your Holy Spirit might really get us to grasp and understand the greatness of the gospel and maybe even what fasting is all about. And I thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus. And today, I should say, and in the joy of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.